Okay. So this morning's topic is while the letters soared heavenward, burned books in Jewish history. I'm indebted, as usual, to not as usual, but oftentimes, to Moriva Rabbi, Rabbi Jacob J. Schachter, who several years ago presented some of the basic sources here. And as the saying goes, I hope I was kona b'shinui, meaning I tried to put my own imprint on it, doing a lot of independent research at this point on the subject. And we'll come to our topic presently. Wanted to just welcome everyone. We should, of course, should be for Shlema, for Sima Bat Leah. And the subject is actually very broad, and I hope, God willing, to cover just one narrow slice of this subject. Since we're in the month of Tammuz, just a short time away from the time period of the 3 weeks, I thought we should cover one of the topics that may or may not be known to you, and that we find in the halachic system that is related to this concept of burned books in Jewish history. So you open on page 2 at the top, 5 events on each of 2 days. Many of us are familiar with these 5 events that appear here. 5 events on Shivat Sar B'Tammuz, 17th of Tammuz, and 5 events on the 9th of Av, and they're listed here. We're going to focus today on the 17th of Tammuz in particular. Of the 5 misfortunes, we have first, Nishtabru HaLuchot. Moshe Rabbeinu came down Har Sinai and broke the Luchot. Number 2, Ubatal HaTamid. The daily offering in the Mikdash, in the temple in Jerusalem, was canceled. They did not have any more animals to offer, owing to the siege. Good question. Number 3, Huvka Ha'ir. Started already. The city walls were breached. Again, first temple or second temple. Number 4, Visarav Apostamus et HaTorah. Someone named Apostamus burned the Sefer Torah. And 5, Vehamid Selam Behechal. We have the version in our Mishnah, Vehamid Selam Behechal, that either Apostamus placed, or someone placed, presumably it is Apostamus, an image, a graven image, in the sanctuary in Jerusalem. We learn together, those who participate in the Malachim Bet Shir every week, we're learning Kings 2, we actually happen to come across this Mishnah, and we learned that, according to Rashi, his manuscripts had a different version. It said, "V'hu amad selam behechal," and an idol was placed by someone unnamed. And Rashi there writes that, unfortunately, it was actually one of the kings of Israel who did that, kings of Judea, rather, who did that, one of the wicked kings, obviously, who did that. So those are the 5 events. The Talmud, the Gemara then commenting on this Mishnah, relates that some of these events of the 17th of Tammuz are just known to us from a tradition, generation to generation, and others have some kind of a scriptural referent. I skipped out on the one known as the sin of the golden calf, since that one is very well known to us, and the chronology we talk about oftentimes in our classes, in shuls, in seminars such as this one. It's also a rather lengthy piece. I want to cut to the quick. So I skipped right away to Batal HaTamid, the second on the list. The daily offering was discontinued. Gemara. Gemara means it's a tradition. What's its source? Tradition. We don't have a scriptural source for it. It's a tradition that that's what happened on this day, 17 of Tammuz. Huvka Ir B'Shiva Asar Hava. Is it true that the wall was breached in the 17th of Tammuz? Well, if we look up the book of Yirmiyahu, the book of Jeremiah, one of the prophets who lived at the time of the destruction, doesn't say 17th of Tammuz. Rather, it says Bechodesh Haravi, Betisha Lachodesh, Vaychazek Harav Ba'ir. And it was in the 4th month, Nisan, Iyar, Sivan, Tammuz, the 4th biblical month, that the starvation or the famine took hold in the city. It says afterward, Vatibaka Ha'ir, Begomer. It says then, right there in that spot, same chapter, that the wall was breached. It was split open. So Amar Rava Lokashia, Kan Barishona, Kan Bishnia. Rava says, the commenting on this seeming contradiction that the Navi itself says that there was a breach made in the city in the fourth month. It does not say that it was on the 17th. In fact, if you look up the verses, it says it was the 9th of the month of Tammuz. This Friday is actually the 9th of Tammuz. So that was really the day of the first temple. Ravus is not a problem. This one, in the first temple, it was the 9th of Tammuz. In the second temple, it was the 17th of Tammuz. And we conflate them and have our day of fasting, the beginning of the 3 weeks, on the 17th of Tammuz. So it is. The Tani Rishona Hufka Ir B'Tisha B'Tammuz B'Shniya B'Shiva Asarbo. First temple, second temple. And then Sarf Apostomus at HaTorah. Apostomus burned the Torah. How do we know this? Gemara. Gemara means, in English, it's a tradition. We know it from generation to generation. Meaning, we don't have any scriptural reference to prove when this actually happened. The name Apostomus sounds to us like what? Is it Hebrew? Is it Roman, Greek, something? Something foreign. It doesn't sound Hebrew. Right? Greek, probably, or something like that. Greco-Roman. It's something about it that resonates for us as being a later person. We'll come back to this. I just wanted to see the source in the Talmud. We'll come back at the end of the Shir to this. But I want to focus on something that happens in history a little bit later, and actually much later, really, chronologically, in the Middle Ages. The Shulchan Aruch, the Code of Jewish Law, Rabbi Yosef Karo, has a list in Siman Tov Kuf Pei of a bunch of dates of calamity. So, for instance, just on the bottom of page 2, I don't have a translation for this. In the first of Nisan, the sons of Aaron died. In the 10th of Nisan, Miriam died, etc., etc. You have a whole list here of different days that are considered calamitous days. Top of page 3, the list, as you see, is quite long. All sorts of things that happen at different times in the history of on the calendar that are meant to be sad days. Days that are meant to be marked by some, at least, by fasting. But I'm interested in Seif Gimel. That's top of page 3, the second paragraph. Yesh mi she'omer, there are those who say, she'gazru, they made a decree, shumit anin b'chol sheni v'chamishi, that there should be a fast day every single Monday and Thursday. Every Monday and Thursday. There were those who felt this way. Shulchan Aruch doesn't say everyone has to do this, obviously. But it says there are certain people who did this. For what? Al Churban Abayit, the destruction of the temple. Val HaTorah Shenisrafa, and on the Torah which was burned. Val Chilul Hashem, and on the desecration of God's name. Ula Ati Lavo, in the future, all of these days, Yabchem Hashem, L'Sasim L'Sim Chlebi, days of joy and gladness. We're not there yet, obviously. On this piece of the Shulchan Aruch, the Magen Avram, one of the commentaries on the Shulchan Aruch, tells us a story that may or may not be known to us. The Magen Avram quotes from some earlier sources, the Magen Avram, one of the commentaries on the Shulchan Aruch, and he writes that he has seen writings that describe that it is appropriate for all Jewish people to cry with regard to the burning of the Torah, because on account of the burning of the Torah itself was given over to impurity, and we should get it back shortly in our day, etc. He quotes from a book called the Tanya, not the Tanya, the Lubavitcher book, the Tanya of Chassidei Chabad, but a book called the Tanya Rabati, which is an early medieval work. And he writes as follows. Here's the story. B'yom ha-shishi parshat chukat, on the Friday before the parsha of the week, being read in the shuls around the world, of chukat, meaning, actually, this Friday, because we're now parshat chukat. Nagu yechidim lihitanot, there were individuals who had a tradition to fast. Shebe'oto hayom, because on that day, nisrafu chaf kranot meleim svarim betzarfat. 20 wagon loads of books were burned in France on that day. V'lo kavu oto b'yemei ha'chodesh, and it was not established as a fast day on the days of the month. Mipnei, and why is that? Why was it according to the days? Normally a fast day, you would say, the 9th of Av, it's a calendrical day. The 10th of Tishrei, it's a calendar date. But this one is one that was observed in certain communities on the Friday before Parshat Chukat. So always on Erev Shabbos, always on the day of the week, going according to the Parsha. Why? Mipnei shematoch she'elat chalom, they did something called a she'elat chalom, this mysterious, mystical process where they asked a question, essentially of the Almighty, in a prayerful way. And one of the tzaddikim, presumably of the generation, then goes to sleep and received his answer in a dream. What was that? Nodalahem, it was told to them, Shiyom HaParsha Goreim, that it's the day of the week that is that which makes the difference. Gzeirat HaTorah, it was a decree with regard to the Torah. Zot Chukat HaTorah, remember what this parsha is called? It's called Chukat, right? Mitargaminan, and it's translated into Aramaic as Da Gzeirat Oraita. So now, the inspired dream set the day. I just reproduced the verses here from the beginning of this coming week's Torah portion. Vaydaber Hashem Moshe vel Aaron le'mor. Hashem spoke to Moshe and Aaron saying, Zot Chukat HaTorah. This is the edict of the Torah, which God has commanded, saying. What's that edict, of course? The Para Aduma, the red heifer, which was meant to be what? Burned. Whose ashes were then meant to be sprinkled on someone who was impure, in order to purify someone who was impure on account of what impurity? Death. That was the function of the Para Aduma, the red heifer ceremony. So it was the gateway between impurity and purity. When they had, whoever this was, doesn't say who it was, had the dream. The dream was not of the Hebrew words of the Parsha, Zot Chukat HaTorah, but rather the person saw in their dream the translation into Aramaic of Unkelus. I just underlined the three words that we need for our purposes, and that next source is just smack in the middle of the page, page 3. Da Gzeirat Oraita, which means, this is the decree of the Torah. And so, says the Magen Avraham, quoting from this earlier work, they inferred that the decree of the Torah was that the Torah itself should be burned. You think to yourself about an analog that you may have heard of in the liturgy on Yom Kippur, and you find it also on Tisha B'Av, about a decree leveled against a group of people, and they want to know, is this decree from God? Do we have to accept it? Or are we supposed to take arms? Which is Asar Hogei Malchut, the 10 martyrs, remember? They sent Rabbi Shmuel Kohen Gadol to go on high, whatever that means, since they did not have a temple anymore in the days when the ten martyrs were killed, which is around the year, circa 135 to 138 of the Common Era. But it's the same kind of idea. So now this happened, the burning of the Torah, and what did they say? We have to know, is this from God? And is it assigned to us? And sure enough, they ask the Shelat Chalom, they get an answer back, Da Gzeirat Oraita. Da, this, like Zot, Da Gzeirat, the decree, Oraita of the Torah, which they understood to mean not just that the guy was dreaming about the Parshat HaShavua, but he was dreaming about the Parshat HaShavua. Not just this Torah portion, or Parshat HaShavua means the portion of the week, but the portion of the week of their lives that they were living through. And so they saw the divine hand in the burning of the Talmud, 20 cartloads according to the Magen Avraham, quoting from the Sefer Tanya. And that's one of the sources that we have for this story of what happened in 1242 in the Market Square in Paris. We're going to come back to see that in longhand shortly. I just reproduced in the bottom of page 3 the work of the Shiboli HaLeket, Reb Tzidkia ben Reb Avram HaRofe, who was a very important scholar of his day, 13th century into the 14th century. And it's a compendium of a lot of different laws and aspects of Jewish tradition. And here he tells the story. We won't read the whole source inside here. We don't have time, but you're welcome to scan it as I'm basically doing a simulcast translation. Basically says, since we're learning about fast days, and we're talking about issues having to do with the burning of the Sefer Torah, we should remember what happened on account of our sins, which caused the burning of God's Torah in the year 5004, but there's a manuscript change. Some have 5002. Just so you know, the year 1240 is the year 5000. So 5002 equals 1242. And actually, that is the date that we have in Christian sources for this story when it happened. And it was Friday of Parshat Vizot Chukat HaTorah, the Parsha of, and this is the edict of the Torah. And here, the Shiboli HaLeket, which is also a very early source here, tells us, again, he's around at the end of the 13th century, and the story happened in the 1240s, not such a long time later. And he has this record, it's 24 cartloads of books. The books are Talmuds, Halachas, all sorts of different books. They're burned in Sfat, and when we hear it, even in our ears, it is very you know, it makes our ears ring just to hear about it. You have to remember that, as Rabbi Soloveitchik points out in his work on the Book of Lamentations and the works of Kinot that are out there, Rabbi Schachter edited that book. Says we have exactly one manuscript of the Talmud from the Middle Ages. One. It's called the Munich Manuscript. That's all we have. Everything was handwritten here. So 24 cartloads of books to us would say, well, it's a terrible thing, and print some more. No such animal. There was no printing press. So to recognize that Jewish tradition really hung in the balance. And we'll see soon that some of the writing about it was so pessimistic, it was a feeling that really the whole tradition had just gone up in flames. And what are they going to do now, you know? So there was a dream that someone had, same story is told, but here with a little minor variant. Because when the person had the dream, they didn't have the dream where it said, da gzeirot oraita, but rather, vi da gzeirot oraita. Unculus, source above, says, this is the decree of the Torah. The person had the dream, listen to the word, vi da, and this is, meaning, and this is also the decree of the Torah. And this is the decree of the Torah, but what's the letter vav in Hebrew? 6. Vav, apostrophe, da, gzeret oraita. Meaning, the fact the person had the dream, not of the words of Unculus, but the word and, this is the decree, that presumably that's how they inferred that the fact that it was actually an incineration that took place on the Friday before Chukat, they heard in the dream and, the and was a letter vav. They said, the sixth of the week of Chukat HaTorah. Someone would write on a contract of that week, Yom Vav, apostrophe, Chupchik is the Hebrew translation, I think, of apostrophe, Chukat HaTorah, right? Parshat Chukat HaTorah. So that's what they saw in the dream. That's what they get to, according to the Shibbol Eleket, that's what they get to Friday.
Does this dream just make them more accept this Exeram? Yes. Because it has nothing to do with the Exeram.
Yeah, that's right. Except that a person who's reading their life as the unfolding week to week of whatever's in the Parsha relating to what's happening in their life, right? What are the rabbis doing every week? It's not such a secret, but in case you didn't realize, we're trying to relate the weekly Torah portion to what's going on for people, right? And that doesn't. Some rabbis think that means to look in the New York Times op-ed page and derive a sermon every week to see what's going on in the New York Times. Personally, it's not my cup of tea, but there are people who do that. But that's the idea.
But Chukah is not the Zeirah.
According to Unculus, it is. That's the exact point. Is the fact that Unculus translated it into Aramaic, that the word chukah, which would be in English an edict, some such thing, gzeirah in Hebrew would be what? A decree, presumably. So the fact that that was the Aramaic translation that was chosen by Unculus was considered, all of these coincidences were considered not accidental. And to the people experiencing it, they see this as the divine hand striking out against them. The question, of course, is, why? Why did they internalize it as something they had done wrong? I mean, it says, Bavonotena Rabim, etc. And he writes here, and from then on, says the Shibbol Eleket, every generation, there were individuals, only one generation really, since it happened, till he's born. There were individuals who fasted the Friday before Parshat Chukat, and let the ashes, he writes it here, let the ashes, Afer, of the Torah, the Torahs that were burned, the Talmud that was burned, be an atonement. Sounds just like what's going on in the Parsha. Para Aduma. Right? And the whole idea of the Para Aduma, how it works, is mysterious. You understand? So it's how they understand what has happened to them. Turn to page 4. Oh, you want to ask, Shelley, please. Okay, so we're going to come, let's see soon, right? No, in Achinami, there are no prophets, right?
Yeah.
The best they could hope for was the Sheilat Chalom, and we don't even know who had the Sheilat Chalom, and came to this result. Rabbi Meir of Rottenburg is well known to many of us. The Maram Rottenburg is considered the last of the Balei Tosfot. He is the teacher of the next generation that basically has to abscond, have to escape from the world of Ashkenaz owing to various expulsions. And two of his principal students is Rabbeinu Asher, who is known as the Rosh, and his other student, who's actually the Chavruta of the Rosh, is the Mordechai, Rabbeinu Mordechai ben Hillel, Hashem Yikom Damo, and God avenge his blood. He, the Mordechai, was murdered in 1296 in the Rheinfleisch massacres, and the Rosh escaped from the area of Germany, from Ashkenaz, and ran to Toledo, Spain. And he's carrying the mantle of Ashkenaz. Pretty much, he's the torchbearer, if you will, the standard bearer of the tradition. Maram Rutenberg, everybody knows, was imprisoned in 1286. And he was imprisoned there because he was a rabbi. They thought they could extort money from the Jewish community. He refused to be ransomed. In 1293, he dies in prison. And it's only years later, against his will, he said he did not want to be redeemed. Even his bones shouldn't be redeemed. But a Jew in the 1300s redeemed the bones and had him buried properly in a cemetery. He lived through this period of the destruction of all of these, this conflagration of all these books, of these manuscripts, these precious manuscripts in the 1240s. And he wrote what we read on Tisha B'Av. This shouldn't be mysterious. People who have had experience, unfortunately, having to sit in Kinot and to experience these lamentations that are written over time. Here, he writes one of them. It's toward the end of the Kinot. The 41st Kinot, this is from the Koren Kinot. Wonderful edition of the Kinot with the translation, just beautiful and elegiac, baleful to be sure. A list here, or rather an account of the story itself. And you can read it for yourself in English. We don't have time to see the whole thing inside. Elegant language. Just want to take your attention to what's going on at the bottom of the page where the arrow is misamein. We'll just look at the English side for our purposes. If you're fluent in the Hebrew, be my guest. It mentions that I will shed enough tears for a river to reach the graves of your two noble princes of the Torah. Noble princes, they're called. Okay, Sarei Atzilaich. And I will Moshe and Aaron on Hor Hahar, Mount Hor, as it was known. And we'll ask them, has a new Torah been given? Is that why the old scrolls were burned? In Sivan, the third month, was the Torah given, and the connected fourth month, Tammuz, already saw the destruction of your treasure and all your beautiful wreaths. Now, when was the Torah given? In the month of Sivan, which is the third month, right? What day was the Torah meant to be given on? When do we celebrate Shavuot? Vav Sivan, the sixth of Sivan. When is this day that everyone is fasting in Tammuz? On a Friday, Yom Vav, the sixth day of the week of Tammuz. Okay? We're going to see soon that there will be people who want to move the idea of Friday before Parshat Chukat and say instead the fast day should be when? On the sixth of Tammuz. We're going to see that coming up. Pardon?
No,
nobody. But the point, but nobody, not, I don't know if anybody in this room does. Yechidim, that was what we talked about before, over the burning of the Torah that took place in the month of Tammuz, which is when we read Parshat Chukat, as we're going to read it now. We're in the month of Tammuz right now. And I will find Moshe and Aaron where? It says very strangely, on Hor Hahar, on Mount Hor. When is Mount Hor, when does that happen? What Parsha? Look at the bottom of the page. Parshat Chukat. In our Parsha this week is the story about Moshe and Aaron and Elazar, Aaron's son, being told to go up the mountain called Hor Hahar. It's a mountain atop a mountain, according to some commentators. And there, Aaron will die, and who will take over? Elazar. The vestments being worn by Aaron will be donned by Elazar, a transmission from one generation to the next of what? Of the transmission itself, of the Masorah, of the whole tradition. What's he writing here? He wants to go find Moshe and Aaron up on Hor Hahar at the moment of transmission and say, sorry, was a new Torah given?
Meaning Christianity, right?
Ah. Excellent. The undercurrent of so much of the Middle Ages and so many of the Kinot is the undercurrent of Christianity saying to Judaism, you're finished. You're washed up. So what did the Jewish people, that the whole doctrine of supersession, right? So what did the Jewish people hold fast to? We have a venerable tradition. And if the Middle Ages are sometimes called the Dark Ages, mm-hmm. for Jewish scholarship, it was anything but.
Yeah.
Right? For the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. Right? Not just population, right? To borrow the phrase from the Shibud Mitzrayim, from the exile in Egypt and the servitude there. That's the so much of the ferment of Jewish writing is in the Middle Ages. And that's the idea. I'm going to ask them, how could this be? We understand, mipnei chataeinu galinu mi'artzeinu. We were exiled from our land because of our sins. What's going on now? Why now? How could this have happened? And that's, of course, the undercurrent here. And that's going back to these two princes, Moshe and Aaron, finding them where? On Hor HaHar. Because where are they only on Hor HaHar? Only in one parsha, Parshat Chukat. In other words, there's a hint here, even in the Kina, to Rabbi Ramaram Rutenberg referencing what parsha of the week this happened on in the year 1242. On the next page, page 5, we learn about the Paris Disputation. 1236, the Jewish apostate, Nicholas Donat, I'm reading from Encyclopedia Judaica, volume 19, submitted a memorandum to the Pope of the day, listing 35 charges against the Talmud, all sorts of allegations. What happens is a disputation. Rabbeinu Yechiel of Paris, Rabbeinu Yechiel mi Paris, one of the Balei Tosfot, is summoned to represent the Jewish side. Nicholas Donan had the best cover story of all. He was a Jew. He was an apostate. Right? So he got up and he said, I'm Jewish. I know the Talmud too. Back and forth it went. And what happened in 1240, June 25 to 27, we had the debate. And, of course, the Jews won, which meant the Jews lost. Because however it was going to end, it wasn't going to end well for the Jewish people, unfortunately. So what happened? They seized the 24 wagon loads of books, and not listed here, but in other sources, we have the date as June 17th, 1242, is the burning of these 24 cartloads of Talmud. The setting of the date on 6 Tammuz instead of the 6th day of the week, you understand how that could happen? Because when you say Vav, 6, does it mean 6th day of the week? Or does it mean 6th day of the month? Which is it? So the Machzor, there's a Machzor of Slichot Ashkenaz. I took this from a book called Beautiful Death by Susan Einbinder. She's a professor at HUC of history and liturgy. And she has a lot of writing on the Middle Ages, particularly the time period of the Crusades and beyond. And here, she excerpted, and I must confess, I spent several hours trying to find this manuscript. I was not able to find it. The footnote to this says that the manuscript was found at the HUC library, something called the Klau Library, K-L-A-U. I was not able to find it. I want to get a copy to show you the Hebrew. Didn't find it, so I'll take her word for it. And if you look here, it's Akina, which was published in Salonika in 1550, part of a Machzor of Slichot Ashkenaz, which keeps referencing the Holy Torah on the 6th of Tammuz. Weeping. Why 6th of Tammuz? Because Vav. Follow? Now we have another, the Maharam of Rutenberg had a student who was like a student slash colleague. His name was Rabbeinu Chaim Paltiel. Rabbeinu Chaim Paltiel has the commentary on the Torah. What does he write there in his commentary on the Torah? I just have that on the right hand side of the page. Nagu b'tzarfat, there was a tradition in France, lehitanot b'shisha b'tammuz, to fast on the 6th day of Tammuz. Ki oz Nisrafu Hasfarim Sham. Because then the books were burned there. By the way, today we find ourselves on what day of the month? Today is the 5th of Tammuz. Tomorrow, 6th of Tammuz. Just came out that way. In other words, the week of Parshat Chukat, but on this particular, not the Friday, but the 6th. V'siman Zot Chukat HaTorah. And the sign for this is that it says in the Torah, Zot Chukat HaTorah, Targuminan, and we learn, Da Gzerta de Oraita, Shahaita Az Gzera al HaTorah, that it was that week. No, it was not Yom Vav Friday, but Yom Vav, the 6th of the month. Could be. But that's why this fast day came up, owing to the Paris Disputation that took place there in 1240 of the Common Era, there in Paris, which culminated in that. If that was the end of the story, we would say, okay, well, we learned about a fast that we never heard about before. But what I want to try to show you is not just that the people who lived at that time were looking in a Shelat Chalom to see their lives through the prism of the Parsha HaShavua, the portion of the week, but that something else happened as well. Unfortunately, the Middle Ages, in particular this period of time, was characterized by, aside from all of the persecution external to the Jews, persecution that was going on internal to the Jews. There was a person who arose who sought to synthesize certain elements of Jewish tradition with the Western culture that surrounded them. I don't mean Christian culture, but really the underpinning of Western philosophy, of Greek philosophy. And that person, of course, was known as Hanesharagadol, the Great Eagle, That was his nickname sometimes, Maimonides, the Rambam. There were many who opposed him, and those who opposed him mounted a campaign against him. It's a long and sad story, which has several different cycles to it. But let's say things came to a head in a very bad way in and around the year 1232, when several rabbis, or we're not really sure who, basically started to explain to Dominican monks, some call them the Franciscan monks, that there were books, seditious books, that were uttering blasphemies against their tradition. And those books were particularly called the Sefer Mora HaNevuchim and the Sefer Hamada, the first of the 14 books of the Rambam's code. There's a book that's called the Chem de Genuza. It was published in the mid-1800s, which is a compendium of different manuscripts that were finally typed up and set to typeface. And we have in that book a letter from someone named Hillel ben Shmuel of Verona. Hillel ben Shmuel of Verona is one of the students of Rabbeinu Yonah of Gerundi. Rabbeinu Yonah of Gerundi famously wrote the Sefer Shaarei Tshuva. He had many students, the Tosfot Rabbeinu Yonah. That's what they wrote. They have and the Talmidei Rabbeinu Yonah who write. They are among the Baalei Tosfot who write. You can find the back of most Shasim, many of the Masechtas. Long story short, Rabbeinu Yonah of Gerundi not only wrote a book called Gates of Repentance, he lived the life of a penitent. He was on the side of those sages, and they were sages, in Montpellier and those surrounding areas, who pronounced a ban on the study of the works of the Rambam. And he was among the people who would rail against the sedition that had been written by this doctor from Fustat, Egypt, against what had been the established order of Judaism to that point. And the letter, though, is of Hillel ben Shmuel of Verona, sending a letter to a friend who is known as Gaio Maestro. That was like his secular name, who was himself a doctor. There's a whole story about him, not for now. Just a few lines that are underlined here. It describes Vakomarim, the priests. Hiviru Eshim, in the middle of page 6. They made a fire. V'natnua Aleihem, right? V'ner, V'nisrafu, Hasfarim, Birachov, Ir, Paris, Le'enei Kol Ha'am. In the year 1232 in Paris, they burned the books of the Rambam, of Maimonides. Christians burned the books of the Rambam. Why? Because there were Jewish people telling these non-Jewish people that the books of the Rambam were seditious. So Hillel of Verona writes that this is, you know, it's shocking to his ears, but he writes to the bottom of the page, Ki Rabbeinu Moshe, our Rabbi Moshe, meaning Moses Maimonides, Moshe ben Maimon, haya kim'at mishna bedoro el Moshe Rabbeinu, v'tzidkat kol ador haya talui bo. He was almost like second to Moshe Rabbeinu. That's how great Rabbeinu Moshe ben Maimon was. And the whole righteousness of the generation was attributed to him. And what happened? In 1232, the books were burned. Turn to the next page, page 7. On the top of the page, Matomer b'Rabbeinu Moshe she'a mishna Moshe Rabbeinu. If it just describes here in the text that what are we supposed to do? Kamsa bar Kamsa. Remember the famous Kamsa bar Kamsa? Sinat chinam one Jew for another. What did bar Kamsa do? He went to find the Romans. He tried to show that the Romans, that the Jews were really engaging in sedition against them. And if over that, says Rabbeinu Hillel ben Shmuel, if over that God caused such destruction, so what should we say about Rabbeinu Moshe, whose books were burned in 1232? Uva oto makom atzmo, the middle of the page, in that exact spot, nisrfu kol hasfarim vaperushim shenimtzu b'Paris. All of the holy books of Paris were burned there when? 10 years later in 1242. Now, you have to realize what Rabbeinu Hillel ben Shmuel is writing here is itself, how shall we say, a composite. There's a historical dimension, and there's a dimension that I would call almost sermonic. He's only writing to a friend, but you know, he's going to try and fuse things. So for instance, he's going to write, keep reading, here in the middle of page 7, it says, V'nit arev efer sefer ha-Talmud be'efer sefer hamada v'hamora. The ashes of the Talmud that were being burned intermingled with the ashes of the books of the Rambam that had been burned 10 years earlier. Now, you understand, in 10 years, they probably cleaned out the market square once or twice. But he's making the point that the ashes mixed with the ashes. Why? because the one happened in a causal fashion with the other. Let me just finish this source. I want to take your comments, but watch what happened. V'Rabbeinu Yonah HaGadol in Barcelona, the great Rabbeinu Yonah of Barcelona, Hayarosh Uktsin Al Kol Otam Haraot HaGadolot Shnasa B'Tzarfat. He was the head. He was in charge, basically, of all of that which happened in France, meaning all of the bands. He was one of the main people, Rabbeinu Yonah. V'Az Namas Levavo, but then his heart melted. V'Levav Kol Ozrav, and all of the hearts of all of his helpers. V'Kibel Alav, and he accepted upon himself, Lalechet Ulihishtateach Al Kever Rabbeinu B'Minyan Asara. He accepted upon himself that he was going to travel from Barcelona, Spain, all the way to Tveria to go to the grave of the Rambam. That he was going to bow down there on the grave. He would prostrate himself in front of the grave, in front of 10 people. V'Livkot Al Kivro Zayin Yamim. He wanted to ask his, beg his forgiveness. For 7 days he would keep asking forgiveness. Al Asher Ma'al Bisfarav, that he trespassed and betrayed his, the works of the Rambam. V'Torah B'Fi B'Fnei Chol Ha'am, right, and the words of his V'Hoda B'Fiv, excuse me, B'Fnei Chol Ha'am, with his mouth he confessed publicly in front of everyone. V'Amar B'Lashon Zeh, and he said publicly, Hineni Maka al panai ubosh umitcharet al sher pa'arti pi neged Rabbeinu Hakadosh Harav Moshe ben Maimon u'Sfarav. I am now smacking my own face. I am embarrassed. I am regretful on the fact that I deigned to pa'arti pi, would be that I opened my trap, would be like the English version, I guess, of it. It's a derogatory, self-denigrating term against our holy Rabbi Rabbeinu Moshe ben Maimon and his books. And I admit, v'hineni modeh, I confess, milev v'nefesh, v'omer Moshe v'torato emet v'kulanu bada'in. I admit and I declare, Moshe and his Torah are true, and we are the ones, actually, who are liars. We're the ones who are scoffers and liars. And it describes, and he says, and I accept upon myself, I'm going to go all the way there, and I'm going to speak there, I'm going to cry there, I'm going to do tshuva there. He said this in Paris, he went back to Barcelona, he went to Montpellier, he went on a tour of places to tell people that he was so penitent he had made a very, very grave error. Rabbeinu Yonah then settled himself in Barcelona. He stayed there for a few years, and every time he would teach a shir, who was coming up in the shir, confirming what was being taught in the shir, but the Rambam. The Rambam said it this way, and of course the Rambam is right. He would defer to the Rambam in everything. Anyway, the story does not have a happy ending. He ended up trying to get to Israel, and he stopped off in Toledo, and they asked him to stay, and he did. And unfortunately, he died suddenly. He never got to go to Israel. He never made it on the trip, on the trek to get there. The communities needed him. He was his chief rabbi, one of the chief rabbis of the generation. If you look at the Gemara down at the bottom of page 7, the fact that Rabbeinu Yonah chose to use the language of Moshe Emet v'Torato Emet. You know, we sing this song, Moshe Emet, but the words are actually from the Talmud. Where are they from? From the story of the Parsha before Chukat, the story of Korach. There's many stories about someone named Rabbi Bar Bar Chana who traveled, and one time he meets some kind of an itinerant peddler or some kind of a person, a port of some sort, and the person told him, come, I'm going to show you where the spot is where Korach and his people were swallowed. And they go there, and he tells them, listen to what they're saying. And I listened in the crack in the ground, and what did I hear? I heard a voice from the ground saying, Moshe Emet, Moshe v'Torato Emet, Vehein Badain. And they, meaning we, are the liars. How did Rabbeinu Yonah call himself? He wrote, Moshe v'Torato Emet v'Kulanu Badain, quoting from the Talmud about Korach. Korach, which is the Parsha before, the Parsha of Chukat. From the machloket of Korach, from the internecine strife of the world of Korach, comes the destruction of within that week to Parshat Chukat, which is Da Gezeirat Oraita, the decree against the Torah, as they understood it. That's not what Uklus meant. That's not what the Torah means. It just means the edict of the Torah about what happens when one confronts death. Let me pause here for a minute and take some questions and comments.
What was the big objection to the Rambam? The main objection?
Philosophy. He engaged in Western philosophy. He venerated a philosopher named Aristotle. He venerated Al-Farabi. He tried to reconcile Western culture or understand the Torah. Some said, beholden too much to Western culture. That was a very, very involved debate and discussion. And then there were all sorts of claims about the Rambam slanderous claims, libelous claims, that the Rambam was denying aspects of Jewish faith, that he was speaking out against this or that ideal of Jewish faith. And there were certain ways that they would prove based on what he wrote. It's a very, very complicated issue. I just wanted to fill out the picture that actually we see that in the days of Rabbeinu Yonah of Girondi, who lived through the destruction in Paris, that he actually recognized that the destruction was related to something that the Jewish people themselves had caused. And what was that? They had caused the destruction of the great works of the Rambam. And what was that? There, in a way, it was sinat chinam. They saw it that way. They saw themselves not even recognize the greatness of Rabbeinu Moshe ben Maimon.
What was the ultimate result in Rambam?
In the end, the Rambam is accepted today. It's unheard of. You can't find anyone who would reject the Rambam. And there are those who argue that it was because of this, that everybody realized this is not coincidence. This is a sign, you know. And Dag Zero to Raita means a sign from heaven that we tussled with someone who actually, as it were, was actually the great Rabbeinu Moshe. That's the expression, Mi Moshe Va'ad Moshe Lo Kam Ke Moshe. From Moshe until Moshe was known like Moshe. So it was said about many people over Jewish history. Said about Rambam, said about the Rama and others, right? But when they said it about the Rambam, presumably they meant. So there were many things they had against the Rambam, but Ein Kam Makom L'Ha'arich. Anyway, we don't even have time to see what happened, the trials of the Tosfot Yom Tov. You're welcome to come back for the repeat of this, where the Tosfot Yom Tov will see in his own life experience, something that happened to him, where he heard about a decree that was going to happen in Prague against the Jews of Prague on the fifth day of Tammuz. Da, Gzeret Oraita, also someone had a dream. Da, Gzeret Oraita, again came up in the dream. Again, it was before Parshat Chukat. And da, Dalet plus Aleph. Da, Dalet Aleph, 4 plus 1 equals 5. The fifth day of Tammuz. It's the fifth. And it was the fifth, it was the day of the decree. His story about called Megillat Eva, the book regarding hatred. It was a story of Rabbi Yom Tov Lipman Heller, the great Tosfos Yom Tov, who was slandered. They were malshin. There was someone who hated him, who spoke out against him to the Kaiser, who claimed that he, Tosfos Yom Tov, Rabbi Yom Tov Lipman Heller, living in the 1600s as he was himself, at the end of the 1500s, whatever it is, it's the 16th century, let's say, that he himself was engaged in some kind of sedition. He was imprisoned on the 5th of Tammuz. He was held actually in a holding cell, imprisoned on the 17th of Tammuz, held until the 28th of Av, freed. Whole story about how he ran to Krakow. You can see where he's buried today. He's buried still. You can find his grave in the cemetery, then the Ramah Shul, in the back where the cemetery is in Krakow. I've seen the grave. And he was born in the 16th century, but he actually worked under the Maharal of Prague, who died in 1609 in Prague. He took over there for a period of time, then he had to run for his life to Krakow. Just in closing, we'll see at the top of page 9, the story of the burning of the Sefer Torah, I think that for many of us comes to mind, and of course is the most famous story of the Talmud of burning a Sefer Torah, is the story about Rabbi Hanina ben Tradion, who was tragically killed sometime between 135 and 138, for the crime of teaching Torah. He's wrapped in a Sefer Torah. It's a very graphic and disturbing description about how he's killed. But he is killed after the destruction of the temple had already happened about 6 decades earlier, right? It was 70 CE. And now we're all the way in 135 to 138, so it's quite a while later. It's after the Bar Kokhba revolt. And just to consider that the burning of the Sefer Torah that's described here is, of course, that's where the line comes from. The students asked him, Rebbe Mataroa, what do you see? Amar Lehen, he said, Gilyon Nisrafin, that the parchments are actually burning, Veltiot Parchot, but the letters are flying up. He didn't just mean about the Sefer Torah, of course, and the letters, but the sense that his neshama as well was ascending heavenward, and that's what they said to him, open your mouth and let the fire consume you. And he said, I'm not going to hasten that because I will not injure myself. God gave me my life. It'll be up to God to take it away from me. Nobody knows who a posthumous is. But we do know that if you look at that list, it doesn't mention the name of anybody else who's involved in anything. It doesn't say, Hufka Ir Al Yedei, and it gives you the person's name. It doesn't tell you Nevuzaradon in the first temple. It doesn't tell you Titus in the second temple. It doesn't mention their names. It doesn't mention Vespasian. I'm on page 9, right here. Look back at the 5 events of Tanit 26b. The 5 events of Tanit, I just lined them up in a chart. Okay, And Shiva Sabatamuz, number one, Nishtabar Haluchot, the tablets were broken. That's in the Torah, that's a Torah source. What else happened in that same generation? Was a decree against our forefathers that they will not be able to enter the land of Israel. That was on Tisha B'Av. Number two, the end of the offerings. What is the end of the offerings? Batal HaTamid, the offerings of the temple, right? V'charev habayit b'rishona uv'shniya, right? The house was destroyed. The first temple was destroyed. But remember, the second temple was also destroyed on Tisha B'Av. But now go to number three on the right-hand column, the Hufka Ha'ir. Remember what the Talmud had said? Talmud said in the first temple, the scripture, the book of Yirmiyahu says, and the Melachim Bet say, black on white, it was the ninth of Tammuz, not the 17th of Tammuz. These are five things that happened on the 17th of Tammuz. So when was the breach of the walls that described 17th of Tammuz? Second temple, as against destruction of the second temple. Number four, Visarif Apostamus at a Torah, Apostamus destroyed or burned the Torah, is as against the Nilkeda Beitar. When was Beitar destroyed? In the Bar Kochva revolt, 132 to 135. And then finally, Vehemid Selim Behechal, that an image was placed there as against Venechrosh Ha'ir, the city, there means Jerusalem, and the placing of an idol in the sanctuary. Scholars debate whether these two lists are in chronological order or not. Certainly the Tisha B'Av list is absolutely in chronological order. First the sin of the spies, that's the generation of the people in the desert, then the destruction of the first temple, then destruction of the second temple, then the Bar Kochva revolt, and then after the Bar Kochva revolt, the raising of whatever was left in Jerusalem, the sowing of salt in the land, the raising of the entire city. On Shiva Esar Tammuz, there's a debate. Is that in chronological order or not? 17th of Tammuz is the sin of the golden calf. That's in the biblical era. Then came the loss, owing to the siege of Jerusalem in the first temple period, the loss of the public offering, the daily offering. Shortly thereafter, there's a destruction of the first temple, but you have Hufka Ha'ir in the 17th of Tammuz, which was not in the first temple, but when? In the second temple. Sarv Apostamus at a Torah could, very likely be a reference to something that happened after the second temple was destroyed. And Behemid Salam Behechal, the placing of an image, could be that this person, Apostamus, was a person who put up some kind of an idol. And there are those who understand Apostamus to be, some think he might have been someone who is a Greek soldier. Some say he's Antiochus, Epiphanes, and this is Apostamus. And there are those who theorize, I'm with them, Aniakaton. I think Apostamus refers to someone in a Roman period who may have been given a derisive name of Apostamus, which to my ears sounds very much like the word an apostate, Apostamus. I can't prove it. It's conjecture, and this is the homiletic portion. We're ending with this now. Is the idea that the destruction that takes place involving the destruction and the burning of the Torah is itself part of the legacy, the bitter legacy, of the Second Temple's destruction, which involved the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, to be sure, and which involved, unfortunately, an awareness on the part of the sages, the Gemara in Yuma, the Gemara in Gittin, the story of Kamsa Bar Kamsa, the story about Jews not getting along with each other. And that somehow, even though it's hard to sometimes draw the causal link, because in the case of Rechina ben Tradion, it happened well after the destruction of the temple, it still was part of that progression of the sin of baseless hatred between people. What did they discover in Paris in 1242? Rabbeinu Yonav Gerundi, the one who better to write the Sha'arei Tshuva, the gates of repentance, than the one who actually lived a life out when he realized, I too have to repent for what I said about the Rambam and how the sinat chinam of one for another, which they felt was justified at the time, but they realized afterward was actually itself empty, rendered in the end the destruction, God forbid, almost of Jewish tradition in Europe. So on that note, it turns out that notwithstanding the pessimism of the Maharam Rutenberg, thank God, the Jewish people are alive and well today. Our tradition is alive and well today. We suffered a great loss and many such great losses, but as we often say, we compare the Jewish people, a Jewish person, to a Sefer Torah, and it cuts both ways. People are compared to the Sefer Torah, and Sefer Torah are compared to the people. And this idea of the burning of the Torah in Paris, and I think of the 17th of Tammuz even from its inception, B'sarif apostamis of the Torah, we dafka want to hear that the story is focused here on the name of the person, mysterious person though he is, that he was still engaged in the carrying out of part of the destruction of the Second Temple after it was raised, and the attempt, God forbid, to destroy Torah itself. And then, according to some of the historical accounts, it was after that that they put up a temple, an idolatrous temple, on the site of where the Beit HaMikdash used to stand. And that's when they changed its name, and that's when it became known as Palestine, and that's when they changed the name of Jerusalem to a foreign name, etc., etc. Okay, Adkan, and we should have in mind this week, on 17th of June, 1242, by the way, works out to the 10th of Tammuz, actually. And we know that the dates are not actually accurate entirely. We do translations from Hebrew to Gregorian dates because Pope Gregory, the one in question who changed the calendars in the 1580s, they changed. You know, there's 10 days missing in the Gregorian calendar. So all told, though, we know that it's around this time. And we know that, unfortunately, we have much work to do in this season coming up of the 3 weeks, the Drei Wochen, to think about how we repair our relationship with the Torah, by which I mean we repair our relationship, first and foremost, with other Jews.